Today's scripture is in Acts 9, 1 to 20. Saul's conversion. Page 1087 in this Pew Bible. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eye, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this scripture you've given us, and give Crystal the wisdom to teach us what you'd have us to learn, and help us to know the things we're to do and to do them with fervor. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Good morning. Last week, in the story of Thomas, who doubted the resurrection until he saw, or actually felt, proof that Jesus was alive, we saw Jesus come to him and offer for him to touch the holes in his hands and in his side. But just the sight of him was enough to elicit Thomas's faithful declaration, "My Lord and my God." To which Jesus answers, "Have you believed me because you see? Blessed are those who do not see me, yet believe." Saul of Tarsus, like the disciple Thomas, is not one so blessed. Right off the bat, we think of Saul as a bad guy. Well, of course, the opening scene has him breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. It made me think of a fire-breathing dragon coming at me. He had been at the stoning of Stephen, if you remember that story. Saul kept the people's coats, and he approved the murder of the first Christian martyr. After that was when all the disciples around Jerusalem scattered away, and Saul was now no small part of the ongoing persecution of Christians. And that's why he was going to Damascus in the first place, to pursue any disciples who had fled there. But he's not the kind of bad guy we might think. Yes, he is on a murderous rampage, but he's more like a serious religious terrorist than a regular murderer or criminal. He's a Pharisee, a legalist, quite the obnoxious religious conservative. full of biblical knowledge and a very good intellect. Humility isn't the first virtue we think of when we hear the name Saul of Tarsus. He was sure that the sect known as the Way was not only wrong, but very dangerous. So he was out to stop it in its tracks, persecuting anyone he found who was involved in it. Specifically, he had permission to arrest the disciples and bring them back to Jerusalem, presumably to stand trial or to be incarcerated. But in a complete reversal, for which our God is so famous, Saul is the one who is stopped in his tracks. Literally stopped when a bright light from heaven flashes around him and he falls to the ground. Some scholars have suggested that Saul was at this time meditating on the first chapter of Ezekiel, where that prophet describes the very throne room of God with its chariot throne attended by winged creatures and wheels with eyes, and there's lightning flashing back and forth between the creatures. It's similar to the vision John saw and described in Revelation, which is not the passage we read this morning, but the one we read is the response of all the people to the figure on the throne. Anyway, apparently there was in Judaism a known prayer practice of meditating on this vision of God's heavenly throne, and serious Jews would hope to get a glimpse of it themselves and the figure on the throne through their earnest prayer. Maybe Saul was meditating this way, maybe not. But either way, Saul got to see the figure. And imagine his confusion and surprise when he turned out to be Jesus of Nazareth, there in the flesh in front of him, alive and talking to Saul. Luke doesn't say it right here, but later from Ananias' words, and in Saul's, who became Paul, from his other writings, we know that this isn't just a vision, a spiritual vision, but Jesus himself appeared to Saul. It's a spectacular appearance or revelation of Christ. So the conversation is surprisingly short. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul asks, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answers, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. So he goes, but he's blind now. So his companions lead him by the hand into Damascus. The wind has completely gone out of his sails. We cannot underestimate the effects of this vision of Jesus upon Saul. For 3 days he fasts and prays and considers what he saw. He wonders at the meaning of it. He probably calls to mind Old Testament scriptures that he had memorized, maybe the Psalms and the prophets with all their messianic language and predictions. I don't know if he knew he was waiting for a person to come instruct him, but the Lord had told him he'd be told what to do. So I guess he was just waiting, praying about the next step. And apparently, while he's praying, he has another vision. This time, something less physical, more spiritual, but no less from God. A man named Ananias, who has come to restore his vision to him. Enter Ananias. At the same time, he has a vision as he's praying. Are you beginning to get the idea that disciples spend a significant amount of time in prayer? Ananias is already a disciple. He knows the Lord. So when Jesus calls him, he doesn't ask for identification like Saul did. He answers immediately, yes, Lord, here I am, Lord. And the Lord tells him to go to a certain house where Saul is praying and has seen Ananias come to lay hands on him and give him back his sight. When Ananias objects, obviously he's heard already about Saul's mission, Jesus seems not to take it as disobedience, but as a natural response. And he says, just go. And gives him a pretty complete explanation. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You know, I have to break in here and say, this being a friend of God is not easy or without discomfort or even fear. Both Saul and Ananias get pretty frightening visions. Saul, because it overturns everything he had learned, had identified with, and had trusted for so many years. He's confronted with the horror of what he's done and how wrong he's been. And then on top of it, the blindness and the uncertainty about the future. And as for Ananias, well, can you imagine if a terrorist came to Haines and started making threats against all Christians, and God came to you during your prayers and told you to go right to where he was staying? Actually, we would have probably moved with our families to Whitehorse by now, or farther. But that is just what God told Ananias to do. So without any more objection, Ananias goes right up to Saul. And look at the evidence that Jesus has overcome Ananias' fear. His first word to Saul is, brother. How crazy is that? But you can see how he trusted God's word and did not hold back. He has decided to believe God, which meant that he and Saul are now brothers in the Lord. People of Christ, will you let his word overcome your fears? Will you trust him completely and allow him to use you for his purposes like Ananias did? So Ananias heals Saul's blindness and prays for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And after 3 days of no food or drink and living in darkness, it's as if Saul himself is resurrected. He gets right up, is baptized then and there, and begins to eat again, to live again. In the end of the passage, we see that Saul has truly been transformed, as he is in the synagogues of Damascus preaching, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I have to mention quickly again that when he says Son of God, Saul is thinking Israel's Messiah, the rightful king who is David's descendant and was promised through the prophets. In just 3 days, Saul went from thinking Jesus was an ineffective would-be savior and his followers were dangerous and needed to be squashed immediately, to proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. What made him change his mind? It was seeing the resurrected Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. Just like Thomas last week, there was a total transformation of thought and attitude because Jesus is risen from the dead. That is the power of resurrection. It still happens to people today. Maybe you've already heard the story, but it's a good one, and I have permission, so I'll tell it again. It's the story of the man who says he used to be a pagan, absolutely sure that Christianity was not only untrue, but even ridiculous. But he got to a point in his life where his problems just got too big. And so a Christian friend told him he needed the Lord and recommended a church he should go to. He agreed, and to his surprise, he heard a word from the Lord that day that convinced him it was true. He spent the next 6 weeks or something like that reading the Bible from cover to cover, seeking the truth in the scriptures. He was able to overcome his problems by the grace of God, and he has never looked back. And that man is the person who gave the title to this sermon, From Persecution to Proclamation. And indeed, he does proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would not have our pastor of the last 12 years if it had not been for Ron's faithful friend who pointed him to the resurrected Jesus. A couple of lessons for the church today. Saul saw the living Christ. But if it is true what we said last week, that people are blessed who believe without seeing, then how do they get the message? How do they come under the rule of Jesus Christ if they cannot or will not see him? Well, a remarkable thing in this story is that when Jesus spoke to Saul on the road, he said not, "Why do you persecute my disciples?" but "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus is wholly identified with his people. Remember in the Gospel of John how he prayed that we might all be one with him and with each other, as he is one with the Father. We, the church, are one being with our God. He is the head and we are the body. If that is true, then the church is Christ made visible in the world. That is our identity, and it's serious. So how are we doing? I think there are implications for us internally as the church, as well as for our mission out there in the world. First of all, we are the blessed ones who believe without having seen. We don't have the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus among us anymore. And he doesn't appear in the flesh to us as he did to Saul on the road to Damascus. When you get some 2,000 years away from the eyewitnesses, it's easy to feel disconnected, to wonder if it's really true or to be able to explain to someone else why and how it's true. And it's especially easy to lose the meaning of it for our lives, practically. True, we celebrate Easter every year and sing about the wonder of Jesus' resurrection, but do we really understand the meaning of it? Typically, it has meant to Christians today that Jesus is divine, the second person of the Trinity, and that we will join him in the afterlife when we die. Well, those things are true. But to the apostles and disciples in the early church, its primary meaning was that God was doing in Jesus what he'd always promised to do, and that is to have one of David's descendants on Israel's throne. And not only would he be Israel's king, but all nations would be subject to him. He is the King of Kings. That is why it made all the difference in the world how they lived their lives. They weren't just waiting to die and go to heaven. They were actively involved in bringing God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven, as we say in the Lord's Prayer. Does it make a difference to us, transform us individually and as the church, the way it did Saul or last week Thomas? Are we truly living under the gracious rule of our King Jesus? Do we even think about or talk about what that means in a practical sense? I suggested that Saul may have been meditating on the throne room of God when Christ appeared to him that day. We don't know, but we do know he and Ananias were both praying when God connected them to one another. I think it's time for people in the church to start seriously meditating on the meaning of resurrection. It will take some deep, prayerful thought and discussion and maybe even trial and error to figure out how resurrection transforms us and commissions us for our specific task and how it shapes that task. Because we are to be about making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And how will others come to know Jesus or become disciples unless the church is doing its job? Again, they don't get to see him in flesh and blood with the resurrected body we celebrate. We need to point people to those witnesses whom we believe. Show them that Jesus is the living God. We need to be preaching Jesus is the Son of God, not just here within our walls, within our comfortable, safe community of fellow believers, but out there where the people need the Lord, even to the people we think will never believe in Christ. We do not know the mind of God or who his chosen people may be. We need to be like Ron's friend, who had the courage to tell his unbelieving friend that he needed the Lord. And if we are not all called to preach, then we need to be open to God's call to be the hands and feet of Christ, praying for folks and healing them, overcoming our fears like Ananias did, so that Jesus' kingdom will grow as we bring it to them. But even those who don't preach need to be ready to speak the name of Jesus when the time presents itself. Granted, we don't do it in our own power. Of course we don't. Even Saul had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so said Ananias. But just because we depend on God for all the results, that doesn't get us off the hook. We have work to do. The risen Son of God, the King of Kings, is calling. That is our challenge and our joy. Amen.